Does anyone in your life make you feel safe? Not just physically safe, though that's important. Is there someone in your life who makes you feel valued and loved and wanted? In the novel To Kill a Mockingbird, Scout looks up to her dad, Atticus Finch. He's a man of integrity, a man of wisdom and strength, and Scout trusts her father to do the right thing by her and for her. She feels safe with him. If you've read the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia series, you remember Aslan sent by the Emperor over the sea to those who call on him, and the kids always feel safe when Aslan arrives. And it's not just that Aslan delivers them from evil, though he does. No, when Aslan is around, they know he loves them. They know he knows them. He makes them feel, in the deepest possible way, entirely safe. And each of us wants this feeling. Like 100% of the people in this room want this kind of in-depth feeling of safety and of security. And in fact, we would give up wealth, we would give up fame, if we knew for certain that for the entirety of our lives, we would be able to experience on a daily basis the kind of safety and security and love and being known that I'm describing right now. We all want to be cared for. This morning, we are in Ezekiel, chapters 33 through 39. That is found on page 720 of your pew Bible. All right, just a few chapters for us to think about together this morning. These chapters show us the depth of God's love for us. If you're a Christian, God cares deeply for you. And he guides you with an immovable and an unshakable and a forever kind of love. A Christian is someone who has been saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has trusted in Christ for his or her salvation, in his perfect life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his return. A Christian is someone who has confessed that he is a great sinner and that Christ is an even greater Savior. A Christian is someone committed to following Christ every single day of his or her life. And if this is you, you are a Christian. And so I'm here to tell you, standing on Ezekiel 33 through 39, that God deeply and beautifully and powerfully cares for you in a way that is more spectacular than any of us can ever possibly imagine. And it's easy to say that you believe that God cares for you. Again, my guess is the vast majority of us in this room on a Sunday morning would say that God cares for us. But it is harder to live like this is true. But if you really, really believe that God cares for you in the kind of way I'm expressing now, if you really believe that, you will bury your worry in the ground of God's love. If you really believe that God cares for you, not with the kind of intellectual knowledge like, oh, I know that's what Christians think, but if you truly, really believe that, you will crash your anxiety against the rocks of God's mercy. If you really believe that God cares for you, you will care little what others think about you. Because you know that the Creator of the universe is on your side. So Ezekiel 33 through 39 is in the Bible to drive home the point that God cares for his people. And because I'm trying to make it clear that he cares for his people, I've already attempted to briefly define for you what God's people is, what the Christian is. Right? Those are the people God cares for. And I want you to see that this morning. Ezekiel lived during the end of the 6th century BC. That was a while ago. That's right. He fled Jerusalem for Babylon after the first invasion. God called him to be a prophet. God spoke through Ezekiel, not merely to Jewish refugees, but to the whole world. Ezekiel has words from God for the whole world, and Ezekiel presents God as the sovereign ruler of the nations, but especially as the sovereign judge of his chosen people, Israel. And Ezekiel warned Israel that their sin would bring upon them God's wrath. And what amazes me is that though Ezekiel lived so long ago, there are churches like ours throughout the world preaching through this book in various different countries all the time. People are unearthing, if you will, God's word to us in Ezekiel. And it's a terrible word of judgment. And if you have been with us this fall, you have heard several messages now in Ezekiel, and it has been judgment after judgment after judgment. But Ezekiel is also a book of hope. It's a book of incredible hope as well. God will do a great work of mercy. God will save his people. Now, ours is a different century, but the fundamental human problem that faced the people during the time of Ezekiel, the fundamental human problem remains the same. We are born rebels, going our own way. We need the grace of God to save us, to turn us around. And again, my brothers and sisters in Christ, God has done this for you. God cares for you. And so this morning's sermon, as you can already tell, is intended to be an extended meditation on the love of God for his people, for all who have found a home in Christ. And like, if there's anyone out there today who says, I don't know that my home is in Christ, well, I don't want you to tune out, but I want you to tune in and listen as I tell you what it's like to have your home in Christ. And then I want you to move there. And I hope before the sermon is done, you'll know better how to do that. Now, Ezekiel 33 through 39 makes three points about God's relationship with his people. First, again, speaking to Christians, first, God is your shepherd. That's number one. Number two, God is your advocate. So God is your shepherd. God is your advocate. And number three, God is your life. So may God use his word to show you his care for you. All right, first, God is your shepherd. Now, the Bible often uses images that are easy for all of us to understand. Ezekiel is no different. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Look at verse 17. God compares Israel to a flock of sheep. These are not obedient sheep. So look at verse 17. And by the way, I'm not going to be able to read all of Ezekiel 33 through 39. I know that is a huge disappointment to 99.9% of you. You've got the rest of the day to read all of Ezekiel 33 through 39. I'm going to try to give you the bits that I think are going to be most helpful for helping you understand what this section of Ezekiel is about. All right? All right. Verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? And to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? So in other words, these sheep are pretty selfish. They eat and drink what they want. They eat and drink where they want. They don't have much concern for leaving anything for the next guy. They don't care about muddying up the water fountain for the next guy. They've just got no concern for others. They are selfish sheep. Now turn back one chapter to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 12. These sheep are not merely selfish. They are self-righteous. They are self-righteous. In other words, they think that they have this righteousness that is going to do good for them, but it's all a sham. Verse 12 of chapter 33, "And you, son of man," the son of man there is Ezekiel, so God is speaking to Ezekiel, "and you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die." Look again there at verse 12. "The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses." In other words, there's a kind of righteousness that isn't really righteousness at all. It's worthless. There's a kind of person who says he is righteous, but that so-called righteousness doesn't change his life. The sheep like that will not, the self-righteous sheep will not be saved on the day of God's judgment. There are sheep who, when questioned about the sincerity of their faith, say, "I was baptized when I was a kid," or "I grew up in the church," or "I may not be perfect, but I'm a whole lot better than the person sitting next to me." Right? These are the sheep Ezekiel is speaking about in chapters 33 and 34. These are proud, self-righteous people, and the timer of God's patience is about to run out. So look at Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21. "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.'" Now, in that one verse, we have the darkest day in Israel's history. It's difficult for us to appreciate that today, but you need to realize that for the people of Israel, that one verse is about the darkest day in their history. There's an entire book in the Bible unpacking the darkness of that day, and it is aptly called the Book of Lamentations. In the ordering of our Bibles, the Book of Lamentations comes right before Ezekiel. This is a horrible, horrible day in their life. God's city has been destroyed. I mean, that's the news. A fugitive has fled Jerusalem, and he's telling them God's city has been destroyed. God's temple has been razed. God's people are killed and scattered. And that's the news that has come to Ezekiel and to the rest of the refugees with whom Ezekiel lived. And we know why. We know why Jerusalem fell. It's because the sheep have been selfish and self-righteous, right? And God's judgment has finally come, right? And that's all the sermons that I've been preaching for the past few weeks. But that's not the whole story, right? There's more to it than that. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1, and I just want you to marvel that right after being told Jerusalem has fallen, God goes this direction. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered They wandered over all the mountains, and on every high hill my sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or to seek for them. Right? Ezekiel 33:21, Jerusalem is leveled. How does God describe it? It's like sheep being scattered. Why were these sheep scattered? Because they had no shepherd. Israel lacked shepherds. They lacked caring, truth-telling, holiness-loving, God-fearing, hard-working shepherds. Look at verse 2. The shepherds have actually been feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep. Actually, it's worse than that. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. So these shepherds are actually feeding on the very sheep they were supposed to be feeding. That's the picture. I mean, that is just something we can all appreciate and understand. Like, they're supposed to be, like, giving grain to the sheep, and instead, like, they're having mutton for dinner. I mean, that's what's going on, right? These sheep are, I prayed for police officers this morning. These sheep, these shepherds are like police officers who are issuing tickets for fun. I just enjoy this. I don't care whether you sped or not. I'm just going to give you a ticket because I have the power. These shepherds are like mayors taking bribes, building things that don't need to be built. Why? Because they can, because they have the power. These shepherds are like pastors stealing. You saw those offering plates going by, right, a few moments ago. Right? These shepherds are like pastors. I'm going to take some of that money for myself. You don't pay me enough. I'm going to take some money straight for myself because I can. Right? These shepherds ate God's sheep alive. Now would be a good time to talk about our need for godly pastors and elders. I certainly want to encourage all of our elders to follow Jesus, right, to feed the sheep. I want to encourage this congregation to look out for godly leaders and to humbly submit yourselves to godly leaders. I want to say, you know, your elders really do care for you. You know, we tremble at chapters like this. We don't want to be those kinds of shepherds. I care for you. I'd love to talk about that. But this passage is not about your need for a godly elder. It's about our need for God. Look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. This is how much God cares for his people. He will shepherd them. He'll guide them. He'll love them. He'll feed them. He'll make them feel secure. He'll protect them. How is God going to do that? Like, practically, how is God going to do that? Look down at verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I know you're thinking, God, you know, this is a great passage. You're going to feed your people. You know, is this like, you know, a weekly ticket to an all-you-can-eat buffet? I mean, is that what the Christian life is like? You know, all you can eat every day of the week. Yes, God is my shepherd. And God says, no, you're going to have to wait. You're going to wait. But one day, my David is going to come. And there's going to be one shepherd over all my people. And on that day, you can be sure that I have provided for you. And centuries after these words were first spoken, a young rabbi came on the scene in Israel. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And he came from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David. And his name is Jesus. And in John chapter 10, verse 14, with Ezekiel certainly on his mind, Jesus said something extraordinary. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And Jesus chose his words carefully. He knew exactly what he meant when he said that. The shepherds in Ezekiel's day abused the sheep. The Jewish people had known for centuries leaders abusing them, leaders like Herod taking advantage of them. And now finally, a new David has come, one shepherd over God's sheep. And soon, Jesus, our good shepherd, would die for the sheep. And so today, on this side of the cross, the message is, Christian, Jesus is your shepherd. And he cares for you. And you need to take this truth and find a way to live with an ironclad confidence that Jesus will bring you home. And maybe you struggle with assurance. You wonder if your faith is strong enough. And I would say it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the strength of your shepherd. Our shepherd promises in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus says, "I will never toss away one of my sheep." Jesus won't cast you out. Jesus will bring you home. And so we've got to find a way to live with this ironclad confidence that Jesus does not let go of his people. And maybe you aren't a Christian. Maybe you don't claim to be a Christian. Please understand, based on Ezekiel 33 and 34, based on John chapter 10, which you heard read a few moments ago, you cannot lead yourself. And that statement right there is very counterintuitive to our modern day world, but you cannot lead yourself. That may contradict everything you've been taught in school, but you cannot lead yourself. There's a famous poem by William Ernest Henley, and it's about self-reliance, and it ends with those famous words, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." Those are famously American words. I can do it. I'm in control. I can manage this crisis. I can get myself out of this problem. But it's not true. The language of the Bible is actually, you're a sheep who can't get out of a pen without a shepherd guiding you. It may not be very flattering, but it's accurate. Back in 1980, the Pacific Northwest, there was a mountain. It's still there. It looks a little bit different now, Mount St. Helens. And Mount St. Helens in 1980 was erupting. And I was a wee lad, and I got to experience the ash falling on our property in May of 1980. My wife and I both experienced this. We saved the ash from 1980. It was like it was snowing in May. And we remember the news reports of a man by the name of Harry Truman. To the best of my knowledge, this Harry Truman had no relationship with that Harry Truman, but Harry Truman lived on the mountain, and all of the officials in the state of Washington, where Mount St. Helens stands, they said, "Get off that mountain," and Harry Truman said, "This is my land. I'm not going anywhere," and so he raised his fist up at Mount St. Helens, and Mount St. Helens didn't care. Mount St. Helens erupted, and gone is Harry Truman. He is the master of his fate, the captain of his soul, and he sunk at the bottom of a mountain. We are selfish, self-righteous, proud sheep, and the volcano of God's fury is about to erupt. I know that sounds dramatic. Welcome to the Bible. We live in a world where there is a God, and he is coming. And for centuries, he's warned his people of his coming judgment. And we need a shepherd to guide us off the mountain of our own self-righteousness and out of the slough of our own selfishness. We need a shepherd. And Jesus is that shepherd. And Jesus didn't just climb onto the mountain. You know, he died so that we could escape. That's what he came to do. And it's proof positive that if you're a Christian, that's the one who cares for you. This is our shepherd. Christian, God is your shepherd. Point number one. Point number two, God is your advocate. An advocate picks a side and goes to work defending that side. A lawyer is an advocate. A lawyer cannot represent both sides. Look at Ezekiel chapter 35. In Ezekiel, God sides with his people against their enemies. Ezekiel 35, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste, and I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord, because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. Now, Mount Seir, S-E-I-R, Mount Seir stood in the land of Edom. So God is talking here about the Edomites. The Edomites were long-standing enemies of God's people, the Israelites. They often fought with Israel. They often sought to destroy Israel. And God here promises to judge Edom for attacking Israel. So God is taking Israel's side against the Edomites. Okay, God is saying, I'm your advocate. Look at chapter 38. In chapters 38 and 39, we find a new enemy with sort of the greatest name. His name is Gog. And of course, he's Gog of Magog. Right, chapter 38, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. God's against this people. God's against Gog. Look at verse chapter 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel and all your hordes and all the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. Now, it's hard to know exactly what battle Ezekiel is describing here. I think Ezekiel is seeing far into the future. Ezekiel is a prophet, right? He knows what's to come. So I think he's looking far into the future to one day when God's people are under attack for the very last time. And they're going to be rescued by the Lord. And in fact, the events in chapter 39 seem very similar to the events surrounding the final day of judgment. For example, in chapter 39, verse 9, God's people burn their weapons. Reminds me of the language from Isaiah of their weapons being turned into plowshares, turned into farm utensils, because they're never going to need to use them anymore. There's going to be no more war. So in verse 9 of chapter 39, the weapons, you can burn your weapons. You don't need them anymore. Just imagine being in a world where you never needed to lock your door. Not once, not ever again. Look at chapter 39, verse 21. God says, on that day I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed. There's going to come a day when there's no longer any persecution in Ethiopia, right, or Algeria, or Saudi Arabia. There's going to come a day when all nations see the judgment that God has executed. And that reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will need no sermons pleading with people to know the Lord. They will know. And for many, it will be too late. But they will all know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at verse 26. God says his people, he's speaking about his people now, he says, they shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery that they have practiced against me. Isn't that amazing? A day when you don't remember your shame? And for someone who is aware of the way you've sinned against God, God says to Ezekiel, there's going to come a day when you forget the treachery that you committed against me. And I'm not convinced it means you're not going to know what you did. But you're going to remember what you did in such a way that you simply praise God, because all of your life you now see through the atoning work of Christ. And so you see the way God took your shame. And you're okay. You're better than okay. You praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done. So whatever Ezekiel sees, and I think he sees that great final day, but whatever he sees, the idea here is that God is the defender. God is advocating for his people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 8. God will not abandon us. Now earlier, God uses the image of a flock or a sheep to describe his people. God is not limited to one analogy or one metaphor. In this case, his people are the mountains of Israel. They are mountains, the kind of mountains that you farm on. So don't necessarily think about rocky mountains like in Mount Hood in Oregon or Mount Everest, but think about the kind of mountains with sides with rich soil. All right, God is describing Israel as the mountains of Israel. That's how he describes his people. Look at verse 8 of chapter 36. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and you will do more good to you, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So much could be said there, but just look at verse 9. For behold, I am for you. I mean, honestly, simply for anyone to come up, anyone in this room could come up to you after the morning service, and if they just looked into your eye and put their hand on your arm and just said, I just want you to know I'm for you. I mean, that would be pretty great. I mean, anybody in this room, if you just spoke those words, that would just mean a lot to that person, just to know I'm for you. And this is God. And he's talking to those dirty sheep. And this is God saying, I am for you. I know it's a little early, but in It's a Wonderful Life, it's November, all right, deal with it. George Bailey, convinced everyone is against him, unloved, uncared for. But in the end, he sees his neighbors and his friends, and they show up, and you know, he's sort of in debt, and they bring up all their money, and they're so excited, and they're clapping for him. And it's like they're all saying, George, we're for you. And it's a wonderful end of the movie. Do you know what that feels like? Do you have even an earthly example of what it feels like to know that there's a group of people who are for you? All right, you don't need a Christian pastor to help give you images of that kind of human adoration, that kind of human praise, that kind of human support. But you do need the Word of God to help you understand more deeply what it means when we say God is for you. So stay in Ezekiel, but turn right in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John. Chapter 1, if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, God is for you. Even if you feel alone, even if no one came to your mind when I said, do you ever feel safe? Do you ever feel cared for? If nobody came to your mind, Christ is for you. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The church is not a place for people who think they're perfect. That's not us. If that's the place that you want to be at, there's the door. It's just not us. This is not a place for people to say, I'm without sin. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous experientially, and it's ridiculous biblically, which is even more important. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christian, where do you go when you sin? Again, I'm speaking to all of you who are Christians, and if you're a Christian, I know you sin, because if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. Where do you go when you sin? There's only one place to go. You go to Christ. Why? Because he's your advocate. He's for you. Christ will come to your defense when you sin because Christ already paid for that sin. And that's what it means to say that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It's a fancy way of saying when Jesus died for you on that cross, he took all of the fury of God's wrath upon himself in your place. Christ is for you. And so he's not merely for you in the sense that he died for you long ago, but he's for you today in the sense that when you feel condemned and judged by your sin, sin which you must repent of, Christ is your advocate. Right? Telling the Father, Father, I died for him. I died for her. This sin no longer should have any hold over him, over her. I am for him. I am his advocate. So brothers and sisters, when your conscience is crippling you, judging you for what you've done in the past, remember, Christ is your advocate. When you feel like you can't move beyond a bad decision, a sinful action, a moment of selfishness, remember, Christ is your advocate. When Satan whispers in your ear, trying to convince you, there's no way that you belong to God, remember, Christ is your advocate. Jesus is for you. And so to say that God cares for you, it's not like, you know, a tagline in an inspirational message. It's not a bumper sticker. It's not a great marketing plan. It's not a feel-good message. This is a truth quite literally purchased by the blood of Christ. Where this is getting to the very heart of Christianity. If we can't believe this, what in the world are we here for? That's what I mean when I say God cares for you. Jesus is not just a rabbi. He is the Savior King, able to die in the place of everyone who would turn and trust in him, powerful enough to be our advocate. And that takes us to our third and final point. God is your life. Now, we saw in Ezekiel chapter 33 how Jerusalem fell to Babylon. Many died. And those who didn't die basically began a march from Jerusalem. Actually, they went, they really did scatter. I mean, some went down to Egypt. We think that the prophet Jeremiah might have gone down to Egypt. But others went north and east, and many undoubtedly found their way to the refugee settlements by the Kibar Canal, where Ezekiel had found at least a temporary home and a refugee camp in Babylon. And so eventually, many of those who were scattered from Israel, Jerusalem, would have found themselves near Ezekiel, listening to Ezekiel. And what do you think they would have thought when these refugees from Jerusalem sat at Ezekiel's feet, listening to him talk? I suspect some of them were numb, probably too dazed and confused to really think about anything. Some were angry. How could God allow the temple to fall? Some concluded God didn't exist. You know, many Jews who fled World War II Germany felt this way. They concluded that if there was a God, he died at Auschwitz. Ezekiel faced a crowd like this, right? So I don't think the crowd he faced is like the crowd I face. I've got the happy crowd. I've got the, it's a great Sunday morning, let's go to church crowd. Ezekiel had that we've got nothing, and everything we had is burned up, and we're not even sure there's a God crowd. That's the crowd Ezekiel got to preach to. Hopeless men and women, angry skeptics. So if you're an angry skeptic, I'm glad you're here. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but glad you're here. This audience that Ezekiel had, just like you. What could Ezekiel say to them? What comfort could he give them? What hope remains? That takes us to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. And in all of the Bible, this is one of the tallest peaks. In all of the Bible, this is a summit. Right? This is a passage not to be missed. Listen to what God says to all who have ears to hear. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Just a reminder, it's as if God is saying, just a reminder, I know it's bad for you, but remember who you are, a selfish, self-righteous sheep. So I'm not acting, God says, I'm not acting because you're great. I'm acting because of a promise I made long ago to love you. It's not for the sake of your name that I'm acting. In that sense, I'm acting, God says, for the sake of my name. That people throughout all time would know that I am a faithful God. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And I'm thinking about Ezekiel speaking into the lives of these people who have just traveled such a great distance, and they've just lost everything. And where does he begin? You're a sinner. He tells them the truth. Sometimes the most painful thing to hear is the truth. You're not as great as you think you are, and this is your fault. And that's what Ezekiel tells them. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that, do you see why I say God cares? Verse 24, one day he will gather these exiles and bring them into their own land. And I didn't read it, but in verse 35, God compares the land he's going to bring his people to the Garden of Eden. Like, that's how great their land is going to be. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. And by the way, in history, God did bring the people back to the land. 539 BC, God brought them back to the land of Israel, but I guarantee it was no Garden of Eden. God's got bigger plans for them than terra firma. Verse 25, God will cleanse his people of their sins. He'll sprinkle them clean, clear away all their dirt, forgive them of their unrighteousness. Who knows, some of them may have actually packed idols, you know, with them on their way to Babylon. And God says, I'm going to cleanse you from your idolatry. Verse 26, God will give them a new heart. He'll take out their heart of stone and give them a new heart of flesh. And with this heart, verse 27, is going to come God's Spirit. God's Spirit is going to come to them, and they're going to desire the Lord. They're going to want to obey the Lord. They're going to be able to obey the Lord. A few weeks ago, I was using my printer, except I wasn't using my printer because it wasn't printing. And I needed to print, and it wasn't printing. And so I turned my application off and on, and that doesn't work, and I checked to see there's paper, and that doesn't work, and about 5 minutes later, I realized the printer's not plugged in. You know, it took me a long time, because that's the kind of man that I am. And that was a problem with Israel. There was no power. They just had no power. They had the law, but they had no ability to obey the law. And centuries of living, and centuries of teaching have brought them to this point of utter desperation. In all of Old Testament history, it doesn't get more desperate than this day when the temple is still burning and the people are being told, you have no power. You can't do anything to help yourself. Until this day when God sends you his Spirit and causes you to obey him. All this will come about under the new covenant. That's what this passage is all about, the new covenant, right? It's about this promise that Christ brings. When Jesus died on the cross, he did more than forgive us of our sins. He sent us his Holy Spirit so that he might cause us to obey him and honor him and love him and cherish him. And every time that you fall into sin, and I want you to stop falling into sin, but I know that you won't, but every time you fall into sin and your heart is cut, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you, causing you to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And this is what Ezekiel told that Jewish refugees, those Jewish refugees who had just saw their homeland burned. And now I want you to imagine this. How hard would it be to believe this? In fact, some of you right now, I'm preaching, some of you, and I'm not saying many of you, some of you are thinking, when is this sermon going to end? For real. Really? I know you. Some of them were thinking, Ezekiel, I hear you talking, but this is crazy talk. Like, how in the world does this happen? What are you talking about? What are you, like heart surgery, wanting to obey the Lord? What are you talking about? And frankly, I think Ezekiel might have been having these feelings, I don't know for sure, while he was even preaching the message. Lord, I'm your mouthpiece. I'm going to say what you want me to say, but this seems bizarre. And at this point in history, do you know what God does? He doesn't explain himself. He doesn't rationalize anything. He sends Ezekiel a vision. Ezekiel chapter 37. So to those who would say, this is preposterous, there is no way that this is going to happen. There is no way I'm going to have a heart that wants to obey God. There is no way I'm going to be forgiven for all the stuff that I did. No way. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Oh, Lord God, you know. Total cop-out answer. Right? You don't want to agree with me. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. You can almost sense the hesitation, as I was commanded. Like, who does this? Who gives a sermon to a cemetery? And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore, prophesy. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is our God. There is no God like this. This is how he works. This is how he acts. Then and today, he takes dead sinners and gives them life. The Bible says we are born so sinful that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Romans 3:20. Well, if no one understands, if no one seeks God, how will anyone understand and how will anyone seek God? Our hope is in Ezekiel 37. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Ephesians 2:1. If you were dead, well, then how can you live? The answer is in Ezekiel 37. We were bones. And we weren't just bones. Did you notice we were dry bones? We were dead and without hope. And this is what we were all like. There was no spark of life inside of us just waiting to be fanned into flame. Right? We were not diamonds in the rough, just waiting to be found and polished and presented. We were dead, dry bones. And what did God tell Ezekiel to do? He told Ezekiel to speak to these dry bones, to deliver a sermon to a graveyard. And that's what happened to me. I was a high school senior when a friend was bold enough to speak God's word to me. And God gave me life. That's what happened to you if you're a Christian, right? It might have been a mother or a father who spoke to you God's word carefully over the course of many years. Maybe it was a college friend who shared the gospel with you and you didn't even want to hear about it. Maybe it was a preacher who walked you through the Bible, right? It's God's word that brings life. Ezekiel 37 teaches us that. Those Jewish refugees lost what they valued most, but they found what was most valuable, a prophet delivering to them the word of God that they might live. So that even if their short life would be tragic and painful, it would come to an end and they would see the Lord face to face because the word of God brought life to their dead and stony hearts. Brothers and sisters, I may not know the details of your conversion, but I know what happened. You were dead and God sent his word to you and he made you alive. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And this is why I say, if you are a Christian, God is your life. Without him, without his word, without his spirit in your life, you would be spiritually dead, but God is your life. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? We must be a people of thanksgiving. You need to sing louder. I love you, but you need to sing louder. You need to sing with greater joy. you need to sing with greater ferocity. Not to show off to the person sitting next to you, but because if you've been redeemed, there should be no one more thankful for that redemption than you. Thank God for his Ezekiel 37 work in your life. We must be a people of thanksgiving. That's not all. We must be a people of God's word. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I pray that as long as this church stands, we're not fundamentally talking about the building, but as long as Mount Vernon Baptist Church stands, as long as this congregation is, my prayer is from this pulpit will come sermon after sermon after sermon, delivering up God's word to God's people, passing along God's truth to a world in need. And in the short time that I've been here, I have seen God do so much good through a congregation huddled around his word, the Bible. And can you just imagine what would happen in our lives, and dare I say our community, if for the next 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years, this would be the kind of church where Leviticus is taken seriously and Romans is taken seriously. And yes, eventually I will get to Revelation. Revelation taken seriously, right? Where we're preaching the Bible, not because it's the most exciting thing in the world's eyes to do, but because we absolutely believe that God's Spirit takes his word and brings life. And I'm not just talking about my preaching, but what about your own teaching? What about your laboring to present the gospel to your kids and laboring to present the gospel to your grandkids and laboring to evangelize your neighbors? Don't you think God's word is going to work? I've got no guarantee of any one salvation here or here, but I know that God's word brings life. And so we commit ourselves to God's word. But that's not all. We must be people of prayer. Preaching God's word is important, but it's not enough. Right? God's Spirit has to move. The breath of God, the Spirit of God has to come. We have to be in communion with the Lord, pleading with God to work in our church and in our neighborhood, in our families, pleading with God. Right? This is not a talisman, right? A magic device. Preach it and they will live. God's Spirit takes God's word and applies it to the human heart. And so we pray. Pray on your own. Join us on Sunday evenings as we gather and pray, pleading for God's grace and mercy to be poured out in our lives and in this world. But that's not all. We must be a people of the cross. The message we preach, at the heart of the message we preach, is the message that brings life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In this verse, we have it all, a Savior who gave up his life on that cross. He is our shepherd. A Savior who is for us, who gave himself for me, for you. He's our advocate. A Savior who lives in us. He's our life. And all that is what I mean when I say that God cares for you. So if you are not a Christian, throw yourself on God's mercy today. Confess your sins. He is faithful to forgive you. Believe he's faithful. I turned to Christ nearly 30 years ago. You can turn to Christ today. If you are a Christian, here's what I know about you. God cares for you. He's your shepherd, he's your advocate, and he's your life. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that prior to the Holy Spirit invading our lives, we were lost and we were hopeless. Our lives were as disastrous as those Jewish refugees fleeing the ashes of Jerusalem. But now, in Christ, we have been made alive, and we praise you for that great and glorious truth. And Father, we pray for anyone in this room who who may not have ever turned from his sin and trusted in you. O Father, grant them everlasting life today, even now. We pray for all of us who have known you perhaps for many years. Would you be bigger in our eyes, growing, showing yourself to be the most precious gift we have ever received. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.